Hi, I'm Will, and I'll be doing your Bible reading today. We're reading from John 4, 1 to 42, 1 to 26, sorry. If you don't have a Bible, put up your hand and the welcomers can give you one. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is in the Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I am the one speaking to you. I am he."
Thanks, Will. Welcome back. I hope your week away was refreshing and you are now closer to watching all your lectures than further behind. I spent the week reading up about chick flicks. And so having come off study break, that's what I've kind of been filling my head with. And I know way too much about chick flicks now. And the reason I know about chick flicks is because of John chapter 4. Now there's a trope that you may be aware of in romantic comedies called enemies to lovers. And even if you haven't heard of the trope, you'll know what it is. At the very beginning of a movie, a guy and a girl meet and they come away from that meeting absolutely despising one another. And because you know the trope, you know what happens, right? If it was an action movie, one's going to kill the other. But because it's a rom-com, you know that by the end of the movie, they'll realize that they were perfect for one another and they'll fall in love and they'll live happily ever after. Enemies to lovers. And you see this in movies like 10 Things I Hate About You. Kat Stratford is, according to her sister, undateable. And then along comes Heath Ledger. And the joy and the excitement of the movie is watching these two opposing forces inevitably come together. Enemies become lovers. And the trope works because we're not expecting it. We know it's going to happen. It works because it takes this idea and it leverages it in surprising and satisfying ways. Now, let's level here at this point. At the risk of wildly mishandling the Bible at this point, I want to suggest to you that John 4 is a rom-com. There's a guy and a girl, there's two classic tropes, and it's a comedy. Not in the sense that it's funny, but in the Greek kind of theatre sense of it ends well. But the difference between a rom-com and John chapter 4 is we don't get to that kind of enemies to lovers pathway through a kind of a journey of laughter and innuendo and sort of some cringe jokes that you wish your parents were in the room to hear. We get there through a really, really awkward conversation. Now we're introduced to the story in verses 1 to 6. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's heading back to Galilee. And he has to go through a region called Samaria. You see the approximate route and the region up there on the screen. Somebody want to deal with the door if that's okay? Because that's probably what's going on. It needs to be shut. There you go. The problem now is, can he get back inside? He had to shut that from the outside in. All right, well, we'll see how we go. Thankfully, what we have is written in here, so if he misses anything, he can come back and read the rom-com a little bit later. Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem, heading north through an area called Samaria, and halfway through the journey, where you get that kink in the line there, he gets tired. And so in verse 6, we see that he stops at a well, and this is the first trope of our rom-com. Because in the Old Testament, no one ever just sits down at a well. Whenever anybody sits down at a well in the Bible, you end up getting married. You can see this in the book of Genesis. It happened to Isaac. It happened to Jacob. Yeah, the guys now are like, I've got to find a well. And what happens is these guys go looking for wives, and the means by which they find them is to go and sit at a well, and they wait for a woman to turn up, and they ask her for a drink, and if she gives them that drink, and if she waters their camels and all that sort of stuff, that's the one that God has provided for them to marry. And so when Jesus sits down at a well, in particular, the well of Jacob, another round of applause for this man, by the way. That is service. What a wonderful thing to see. Jesus sits down at the well of Jacob, and all of a sudden what we do is we sit back in our movie seats and we go, oh yeah, give me the popcorn, I know where this is going. A woman comes to draw water, and we know that she's going to come and they're going to get together. And so verse 7, we see it right there on cue. A woman comes to draw water. Jesus asks her for a drink. And here's the second trope, enemies to lovers. And this is where things get really, really awkward. Because do you notice what type of woman she is there in the verse? She's a Samaritan woman. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this about rom-coms, but no matter how unlikely the match is, they're both always still gorgeous, even if one of them needs like a massive makeover. And in the end, they always seem to fit each other perfectly, as if they've kind of been written into a script to make things perfect. But what we see here is not what that is. Now, this woman at the well knows it as well. She says to Jesus in verse 9, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How could you ask me for a drink?" And John gives us an explanation there later on in the verse. He says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And I think the best way I can describe what's going on here is in the eyes of a Jew, a Samaritan was like a heretical, dirty half-breed. Okay? Now, some brief history again, just to kind of give us an idea. So Samaria is up in the map there. It's the region where the northern kingdom of Israel used to be. At a certain point in Israel's history, the nation split into the north and the south. And in 723 BC, the northern kingdom was destroyed by a nation called Assyria. They came in, they took the people into exile, and they repopulated the land with a bunch of other people from around the place that they've been conquering. And those people intermarried with the Israelites that were left behind, and they joined their religious practices with the Jewish ones, and they created this weird sort of mixed race kind of hokey-pokey religion that kind of mirrored Judaism but sort of didn't, and now they weren't the holy people of God anymore. They were heretical, unclean, half-breeds. It's sort of like a mudblood, right? But in fact, it's worse than that, because if you can put this picture in here, it's like Hermione dating Hagrid, right? Not even J.K. Rowling went there, because she knew that the trope could only kind of withstand so much pressure before the thing snapped in your face and she just lost her publishing deal. And yet that is what's happening here in John's gospel. The situation, this trope, it's unthinkable. The woman gets it. John's readers, you and I, get it. The only person who doesn't seem to get it is Jesus. So have a look at what he does. He goes on the pursuit. He initiates. He asks for a drink. He continues the conversation. I want to be clear here. He doesn't have any romantic interests at this point, okay? So this isn't like Dan Brown. Jesus has like a magic, like secret kind of wife hidden aside that history kind of hid away. He doesn't want her sex. What he wants is her soul. But the issue is that the woman is ignorant of two things in particular, and we see them there in verse 10. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have responded differently. And so the whole conversation from this point on, this awkward conversation, is Jesus trying to dispel her ignorance about those two things, the gift of God and who he is. And as he does that, we will actually see an enemy become a lover. Now, Jesus will spend most of his time in this conversation talking about the gift of God. And so today's talk, you'll see it there on the outline, has the world's longest point followed by the world's shortest point. And that's just going to be how it's going to be today. So let's have a look at the world's longest point. We're going to look at the gift of God. Now, you could break the conversation about the gift of God into two parts. And the first one there is in verse 10 to 18. And it's where Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that the gift of God brings true satisfaction. Let's have a read of verse 10 again. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, working out what Jesus means by living water is the key question of this section. And so the first thing we need to know about this phrase living water is that it was actually a phrase that could mean running water. And that's how the Samaritan woman understands him. She thinks that he's speaking literally. And so she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where are you going to get this running water? But of course, we know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And we know this because of his response to her. Have a look at what he says to her in verse 13 there. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. That's the physical water. You can keep drinking it and drinking it, but you're going to need to drink it again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now pause and think about this for a second. Jesus is sitting at a well, thirsty. And so if he's speaking literally, he would not need a drink. So what's he talking about? Well, what he's talking about when he talks about the living water is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we get the cheat notes on this because later on in chapter 7, Jesus is at a feast and he gives the game away. He cries out on the last day, and this is what he says, chapter 7, verse 37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And so this living water that Jesus is talking about, the gift of God that he says he is there to give, is the Holy Spirit. And the assurance that he gives the woman at the well is that if she had this Holy Spirit, she would have in herself a source of never-ending life. But she doesn't get it. She asks for some, but you can see it there, I think it's in verse 15. She asks for some, but she wants it so that she doesn't have to come back to the well. The thirst that she's seeking to quench is a physical thirst. But there's another thirst, according to Jesus, that she is completely unaware of. And that's the thirst that the gift of God satisfies. And Jesus, he wants her to know this, and so he does it by making the rom-com even more awkward. Look what he says in verse 16. This is like the weirdest thing ever, right? Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Bit of a ring of irony there. So here's my question, looking at those verses, looking at verses 15 to 18. What thirst do you think it is that the living water satisfies? I'll give you 30 seconds with the person next to you to kind of throw some ideas around. Alrighty, I'm going to call you back there. It's a hard question, so it's a mean question, but hopefully it got you into the details of the passage. I think the common assumption we have when we come to this question, what thirst does the living water satisfy, is that Jesus is talking about our need for relationship. Now, I've heard a whole bunch of talks to women on women's breakfasts and stuff on this passage, don't ask me why, and they all have titles like this, looking for love in the wrong places, or finding satisfaction and contentment in a relationship with God. But I don't think that's right. I think the notion of relational fulfillment in a relationship in marriage, it's an idea that kind of emerged last century, particularly out of Hollywood. And so to conclude that because this woman is kind of going from serial relationship to serial relationship, that that's an indication that she's somehow like placing her identity in a relationship with a man, I think that's us putting our cultural assumptions on a text that was written 2,000 years ago. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what we need to do is pay greater attention to the details of the passage. So let's have a look at those details. First detail, look at why she asks Jesus for his living water in verse 15. She doesn't want to keep coming back to the well. Now, why is that? Detail number two, have a look at verse 6 now. So far away that you could just gloss right over it. What time does she come to the well? It's noon. Nobody comes to a well at noon. It's too hot. It's the last time you'd come to the well. People gather at the well in the evening when things are cool, the day's over, they can chat, they can hang out. Third detail, and this is the one that Jesus supplies. She has had five husbands, and now she's in an unlawful sexual relationship. Put those together and a picture emerges. Here is a woman who is avoiding her community because of the shame that she bears for her sinful actions. And the reason Jesus exposes her is to show her that the thing that she's thirsting for, which is freedom from that shame of her sin, is the wrong thing to be thirsting for. So what is it that the living water satisfies? Well, I'm going to give you two verses from the Old Testament that give us an answer. Here's the first one. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2. Hopefully you guys have, you know, fond memories of Jeremiah from last semester. I know I do. We skimmed over this verse, but it's so pivotal. It says this in Jeremiah 2:13, God speaking to his people. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see there that God describes himself as the living water? And the mistake it seems that God's people have made is that they have turned away from God, and in the wider context of Jeremiah, they've turned away from him to follow after false gods. And in doing so, what they are doing is depriving themselves of one of life's basic necessities. It's not food, it's not water, it's not Wi-Fi. It's a relationship with God. And so long as they are worshipping other things, they will be thirsty, because nothing else holds the water that they need to drink. And this is confirmed by our second verse. This is a big one. This is Isaiah chapter 55. It's where God calls to his rebellious people and he tells them to come back to him. I'll just read the bolded bits. Verse 1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And he continues on and we see the gist of what that means to come and buy water. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So why are they thirsty? Well, they've rebelled against God. And what is the water that God offers? Well, it's his mercy. It's his pardon. It's a restored relationship with the God that we have forsaken. And that is what Jesus is seeking at Jacob's well. Not a relationship of romance, but a relationship of redemption. And the difference is subtle, but it's so, so important. Because what Jesus is not offering is some sort of exchange, right? Whereby your earthly desires that you feel for fulfillment in relationship or whatever are transcended and are met in a relationship with God. Don't know whether you guys still do this, but you know, back in the day when I was young, on Facebook, some gung-ho Christians, if they were single and didn't want to be single, would kind of change their relationship status on Facebook to in a relationship because God was enough for them. And it's sort of cringe, but it's sort of like, yeah, kind of makes sense. And whilst that is true, we have everything we need in God and we can learn contentment in things. This is not what this is talking about. We need to go deeper. The Samaritan woman's relational mess, her sin, it's a metaphor for her spiritual problem. She has a relational issue, but it's not satisfaction. She's not trying to find relational satisfaction in the wrong places. It's not even the shame that she feels for her sin. Her problem is her sin and the thing that it sits behind between her and God. And the fact that she is out of relationship with God, who is the spring of living water, so long as that situation persists, she will always be thirsty. no matter what she does, even if she escapes the shame that her sin has brought, no matter how she feels, even if she stops feeling that, she will always be thirsty. And that changes the way that we understand the satisfaction the gift of God brings. Because God doesn't promise to meet all your desires, not even your good created ones, like things like relationship and satisfaction, whatever it is that you do with your life. And if you think that that's what Jesus promises you, you will be disappointed. And you'll feel as though Jesus has failed you because he didn't do something that he never actually promised to do in the first place. He never promises to make us happy. He doesn't promise to spare us from suffering. What he promises to do with his gift is to meet our needs, our most basic need, our need for our relationship with God, the source of life. And he promises to meet it in such a way that we will never thirst for it again. And that is the joy of being a Christian. Because no matter what you've done, no matter what you do, no matter what you will do, your sin cannot take from you the life that wells up within you because of the Spirit of God that dwells within you. And so the question for us at this juncture of the conversation has to be this: are you thirsty for the right thing? Because if not, Jesus will never satisfy you. But in his kindness, what he does, both for the Samaritan woman and for us, is bring us to an awareness of a thirst for God that we may not have even ever experienced. And he does that by bringing awareness to our sin. And in doing so, he pursues us, not for a relationship of romance, but for a relationship of redemption. That's the first thing that the Samaritan woman needs to understand about the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. He satisfies completely our most fundamental thirst. But to understand this gift, she needs to understand one more thing. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just bring true satisfaction. He allows the true worship of God. And we see this in verses 19 to 26. Now, in verse 19, understandably, the woman changes topic. Maybe she's feeling a little bit hot under the collar. And so she decides to kind of throw smoke in the air, and she raises up the most controversial issue that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. You see it there in verse 20. She asks him where you worship God. Now, if that's strange to you, that's completely fine because you just don't get this. But this is not an unimportant question. This is probably one of the most significant questions you can ask. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God commanded his people and he said to them, "You are to seek the place that the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling, and it's to that place you must go to offer your sacrifices, your freewill offerings, all those sorts of things." There was a location that was bound. And the reason this was contentious between the Samaritans and the Jews is because in the Samaritan religion, that kind of weird half-breed religion, they only recognized the first five books of the Bible. That was their inspired scripture. That's all they had to go on. But the Jews, they had more. They had the former prophets, the latter prophets, they had the kings and everything. And so they came up with two very different answers. And you can see them here up on the screen. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, which is quite close to where Jesus was at the well. But the Jews worshipped further south in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And what she's asking Jesus is, which is the right place? And so fundamentally what she's asking is a question of true worship. And have a look at Jesus' response in verse 21. He says to her, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." Now, with your eyes on those verses, we see that Jesus tells us two things. The first is he tells us that there is a right way to worship. And notice that Jesus doesn't pull the punch here, you know, Jesus meek and mild. He says it straight to her. You Samaritans are wrong. The Jews have it right. And the fact that Jesus can say that tells us something, doesn't it? We'll talk about what the right way is in a moment, but let's not miss the fact that there is a right way to worship God. And by implication, what that means is that there are a lot of wrong ways to worship God as well. And I think our world needs to hear this, doesn't it? Because our world doesn't believe that. We believe in a third mountain. We call it Mount Pluralism. And Mount Pluralism is all about whatever path you lead, whether it's religious or not. This is just what I got off the internet. You could put atheist there, you could put agnostic, whatever it is. Whatever you believe, however it is you structure your life, it all leads to God or wherever it is you think it's at the top of the mountain. Because we have done away with absolute truth. Instead, what we have is your truth and my truth. And both of those truths are equally valid, even if they're contradictory. And it sounds attractive, doesn't it? It's inclusive and tolerant, but it's completely irrational. Because if people paid even the slightest attention to what these different claims about true worship were saying, they'd realize that most of them were mutually exclusive. And so you're kind of left with a choice at that point, aren't you? You either have to decide to live in irrationality and just kind of pretend that you don't see the contradictions in your own life, or you need to sit down and do the work and work out where it is that you're going to sit and what lane it is you're going to travel in. And this is where Jesus is helpful, because this is the second thing he tells us. He tells us what the right way to worship is. And it's not what you're expecting. He tells her that there is a time coming and has now come when you won't worship on either mountain, but you'll worship in the Spirit and in the truth. And so according to Jesus, the key question is not where, but how. True worship is offered in spirit and truth. And your translations in the NIV here are actually unhelpful. There's only one in. So it's not in the Spirit and in truth. It's in spirit and truth. And so Jesus is not talking about two things necessary for worship. He's talking about one thing that's described in two different ways. And that matters because of how it all kind of fits together. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, in the immediate context, at least initially, what we can say is that worship is now no longer restricted by geography or location. We see it there in the next verse, in verse 24. God is spirit. He's not bound by location in the way that we creatures are. And so it's wrong to suppose that there is a particular place of worship that is more appropriate or closer to God than any other. And it's actually for that reason why Christianity has no holy sites. You might have noticed that. You might think it might be kind of the nation of Israel, but no, not really. It has some historical significance for us. There's some significance because Jesus was Jewish, those sorts of things. But there's nothing innately holy about it as compared to anything else because of this change that Jesus brings. The temple no longer has any purpose. It's redundant. And so the means by which we worship God now is not through a particular place and set of procedures, but by the Spirit of God who dwells within us and is with us wherever we go. That has some really interesting implications, because now, get this, you'll be happy to hear about this one, your worship in Armadale is just as legitimate as your worship in Jerusalem. Sorry, I pick on the Armadale guys because I know there's some of you in the room and you're a punching bag, you're an easy target, but you get the point, don't you? You could be in the slums just as close to God as if you're on a high mountaintop experience. There's no difference. You can meet your church in a cathedral, beautiful, gorgeous, or in an ugly community centre where the cleaners forgot to clean it. But there's no difference. You don't need to pray towards Mecca. You don't need to meditate in nature. You don't need to find enlightenment on a pilgrimage. The location is immaterial. What matters is that it's offered through the Holy Spirit. But that said, we need to return to the phrase in spirit and truth, because Jesus is more specific than just the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is, as we read through the book of John, the role of the Spirit becomes increasingly clear, and this is his role. His role is to cause people to believe in the truth that Jesus speaks. So two verses for you, both of them up on the screen, both later on in John. The first one's in John 18, Jesus is talking to Pilate and he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then a little bit earlier on in John chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he helps us understand the Spirit's particular role in this. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Notice the role of the Spirit there. The Spirit points us to the truth that Jesus speaks. And so when we bring those things together, both Spirit and truth, what happens now is we realize what the basis of true worship is. The basis of true worship, it's offered through faith in Jesus, his Son, enabled by the regenerative work of his Spirit. See, we tend to think of kind of true worship as like a type of liturgy or a kind of experience or a feeling or a certain way of doing church or whatever it is. But that's not how the Bible understands worship. It is a life characterized and constrained by the truth that is in Jesus. It's the life of faith. And that's important. And one of the things that's been really interesting to kind of see on campus over the last couple of years as we've kind of walked up to people is that they've started more regularly saying that they're spiritual. This is one of the big generational changes. Gen Z are saying that they are more spiritual. And what they mean by that is that they are open to, they believe in a spiritual realm. And so as we talk to them, it becomes apparent that for them, being spiritual, kind of being spiritually open to the world, is a sufficient basis upon which to offer worship. But here's the problem. To merely acknowledge the existence of a spiritual realm does not mean that you are equipped to engage it. That's not true spirituality. That's the stuff of horoscopes and New Age witchcraft. Because according to Jesus, without the truth, without his testimony to explain the nature of the world that you live in, you aren't spiritual at all. You're fleshly. You're in rebellion. You do not have what he has. And so the only worship that you will ever offer to God will be based on lies and misconceptions. It will be false worship. And that's us pagans. Think about the Samaritan woman. She's kind of adjacent to the right tradition. She's still got some of the Jewish blood in her. She even has the right book. But it's not enough. She is a false worshipper. And what she needs is the gift of God to help her believe the testimony of Jesus so that she can offer true worship to God. So how do you know that you're spiritual, truly spiritual? You believe in Jesus. Because it's only when you're in that relationship of faith that you can offer true and acceptable worship to God. And that's the conversation. The gift of God, it's the Holy Spirit, and he brings true and lasting satisfaction to your greatest spiritual thirst. And he is also the means through whom you offer true and acceptable worship to God. He is everything that we need to connect us to the Father, who is the source of life. But there is one more piece of the puzzle. Are you ready for the world's shortest point? Gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink. Have a look at the Samaritan woman's response at the end of the conversation, verse 25. She basically says, look, that's all very interesting, but I'm only going to believe it if it's the Christ who tells it to me. And Jesus says, you got me. That's me. Who is Jesus? He is the one who can give the Samaritan woman the gift of God, the only one in all the world. And he is sitting right in front of her at the well of Jacob. And that's the point. And if we were to keep reading in the story, she goes away, she believes. And we see a lover not become an enemy, not become a lover, but an enemy become a worshipper. As we keep reading the story, we see that the woman runs back to the town that she avoids, and she brings back the whole town of heretical, dirty half-breeds. And they come to Jesus at the well, and they listen to his words, and they believe his words, and they find true satisfaction, and the enemies don't become lovers, the enemies become worshippers. And so by way in closing, I just want to point out that this is probably the greatest trope of all time. It's not enemies to lovers. It's enemies to worshippers. God is and has been throughout the course of human history taking what is unacceptable in his sight, his enemies, sinners, and he does everything that is necessary to make them worshippers. And he doesn't do it reluctantly. The passage tells us that he is seeking these worshippers. And Jesus himself says to the Samaritan woman, if you knew, then you would ask, and he would give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, the beautiful thing, the wonderful thing about the gospel. Now you know. And the gift is there for the taking. And all you need do is ask Jesus. And if he can turn a heretical, dirty, half-breed Hagrid into a worshipper, then I'm pretty sure that he can do the same for you. Now, we don't do this very often at the CU. I'm not sure why. Maybe we could think about it a bit more. But one of the things we don't do is we don't give people an opportunity to respond and become Christians. A friend of mine made a comment quite recently that one of the reasons we're not seeing people become Christians is because we're not asking them to become Christians. We're just telling them the gospel and just kind of expecting it to kind of work out. One of the things that I find really encouraging about John chapter 4, unlike John 3, which is all about you need God to intervene, you can't do anything yourself, is that that intervention seemingly seems to can be asked for. Jesus says, if you knew who you were speaking to, if you knew what the gift of God was, you would ask and he would give. Now, I know there's a whole bunch of you who've been coming to the CU over a number of months, years, who are kind of chewing on this and thinking about this. And I just want to challenge you today to think about whether or not it's time for you to ask the one who gives the gift of God to give it, whether it is time to bow your knee, repent, and receive the life that he offers. That's my challenge to you. How about I pray? Father in heaven, thank you for awkward rom-coms, and in particular for the man Jesus Christ, who loved not just a woman, but mankind, humanity that was sinful, enemies to your great throne. And he was willing to wade into a whole sort of ugliness and darkness in this world so that he might claim them out from it and bring them into his kingdom, where they might be worshippers, friends, brothers and sisters to his glorious kingship. And so we pray that as we see this story, we will remember anew just what it is that you have done for us in giving us the Spirit, and the joy that it is to have been moved from one to the other and now have the complete assurance of eternal life that the Spirit gives. Pray for those among us who are not yet Christian. We ask that in your kindness you'll help them to see the goodness of this gift and seize it with both hands as we have, and that you in your kindness will move just even one more enemy and become a worshipper. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.